Well, there have been many dramatic rescue missions throughout history. And I'll let you into a secret tonight, ladies, that I am actually a fan of black and white World War II movies. I love them. They really get my adrenaline rushing. And one of my favourites is made in 1958 and stars Sir John Mills. And it's all about the rescue at Dunkirk. Because in May 1940, the Germans had advanced into France very quickly and they had trapped the Allied forces on the beaches at Dunkirk, leaving behind them then this terrifying enemy and a hostile sea in front of them. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Under heavy fire, the troops were methodically evacuated, using every serviceable naval and civilian vessel that could be found. And on that day, 330,000 soldiers were lifted and rescued from the beaches at Dunkirk. 330,000 soldiers. But that number pales into insignificance when we compare it to the number of men and women and children and animals who needed to be rescued as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea with their deadly enemy in hot pursuit, closing in behind. Their only hope was the God who rescues. And that's our theme for this evening. The God who rescues. But before we get into the action of the story, I want to highlight a few important points from the passage that Linda has just read to us in chapter 13, because they're directly linked to the rescue that's about to take place. And you will remember last week that the Lord was at pains to teach his people to remember and to respond. And in these few verses, just in case they didn't get the message, he reiterates his commands to celebrate the festival and to pass it on to subsequent generations. God has just rescued the people from the plague of the firstborn, and he's about to rescue them again. And he wants them to get this message. He wants them to remember their rescuer. The men at Dunkirk would never forget the debt they owed to the brave men and women who brought often tiny vessels across the channel under enemy fire in order to rescue them from the beaches. They owed them a great debt. And five times in the verses in chapter 13, we read the words, "The Lord brought you out," or "The Lord brings you out," or "I brought you out." The people are to be left in no doubt about who their rescuer is. And in verse 3, Moses tells the people that they've got to commemorate the day. Now, that's an interesting word. Our English word, when you split it up, it's co-memorate. Co is something that's done together. And memorate is to keep a memory alive. So in other words, he's saying, remember together. And it's always easier to remember together. When you as a group were saying your memory verse, I'm sure you were glad it was as a group and not on your own. Because we help each other and we help each other's memories. And in verse 9 of the chapter, this celebration is called a reminder. And in verse 10, it's described as an ordinance, which is a ritual or a ceremony that has been decreed to help with a memory about some event. So the people are to remember not just the event, but to remember their rescuer. Now, famous victories are often commemorated. Looking again to World War II, we can think of famous anniversaries such as the anniversary of the Battle of the Somme or the Battle of Britain. And every year on Armistice Day in November, we recall the sacrifice of the men and women in the armed forces. And we do this every year lest we forget. And in this encouraging prelude to the action of the defining battle between the Egyptians and the Israelites, Moses reminds his people in verse 4 that they are to celebrate this festival when, but not if, when the Lord brings you into the land he swore or promised to your ancestors. You see, God had made a promise, and unlike us, he isn't one who forgets. He always remembers his promises. And we read there that even Joseph, many hundreds of years earlier, believed God would take his people back to the promised land. And so we read in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Remember your rescuer. He promised he would rescue, and he did. And ladies, tonight we can still depend on the word of God. We can still depend on his promises of rescue. Not necessarily that he'll take us out of a difficult situation, but he will surely rescue us in it. Listen to these words from Isaiah 43. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Rescuer. So, when we find ourselves in difficulties, we need to recall the God of our past, where he's helped us before. We need to be able to draw on his promises. We need to remember who our rescuer is and his utmost ability to save. And then we turn to the sign of the firstborn. It's another helpful way in which the Lord wanted to draw attention to what he'd actually done for the Israelites. Now, you will have noticed that there are many fundamental doctrines that have been taught in these early chapters of Exodus. And the sign of the firstborn introduces this idea of redemption or ransom that we need to consider a little bit further. Now, the closest use we have in Western culture to this word of ransom or redemption or redeem is when something's been given to a pawnbroker. Now, I haven't much experience of this, but I can imagine that people in dire straits might have need of it. They maybe need ready cash right away. And in order to buy the item back or redeem it or ransom it at a later date, it's often at a higher price than the item's even worth. And sometimes items that are not redeemed by a certain time period are sold on and they're actually lost to the original owner forever. Well, God is creator, and as creator, he actually owns everything. But he asked this people to acknowledge his ownership of them, and he said, I want you to give me the firstborn of every womb, as representative of everything else, just the firstborn, given over to him both sons and animals. Now, he required the clean animals that were given over to be sacrifices. But he was never one for human sacrifice. And he made provision for firstborn sons and firstborn donkeys to be redeemed for a price. Bought back, as it were, ransomed back from him. It's interesting that the donkey that's mentioned is the unclean animal. And so is the human being. They couldn't be offered as sacrifices. There was only one human being that was clean, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so putting the sons and the donkeys in the same bracket, he's actually teaching a lesson there, that there is sinfulness in man, there is uncleanness in man. Now, how could a donkey be ransomed? We're not told in the text here, but Numbers gives us the answer. You could actually give a lamb in exchange for a donkey. And you could give 5 shekels of silver in exchange for your firstborn son. Now, you might wonder, what does that mean? What does a shekel look like? Well, it's actually 16 kilograms of silver. That's around, what, 35 pounds of silver? That's quite an expensive amount. And that was how a firstborn son had to be redeemed. So what happened if a person couldn't afford to pay the ransom or the redemption price? Well, the donkey had to have its neck broken. And I could see some of you cringing when Linda read that out. Because, you see, it belonged to the Lord, but there was the dilemma, it couldn't be sacrificed because it was unclean. And it is an awful picture of how uncleanness is detestable to a holy God and what it would be like if there was actually no means of redemption. Death is the result. So why did God require such things of this donkey? It was to teach us about the awfulness of sin. And if a family could not redeem a firstborn son, then he had to be given over to the service of the Lord for his whole life. And eventually the Lord in mercy chose the tribe of Levi to serve him, and they became the redemption price or the ransom for the whole other 11 tribes. So no longer did they have to give up their firstborn sons in the other tribes. The Levites stood in their place as the redemption price. So once again, we have these celebrations, these commemorations, these rituals, all to teach the children of Israel something. And once again, when a parent is doing these things, they're asked by their son, "What is this all about?" This practice of the redemption of the firstborn would emphasize to that child the unclean nature of humankind and the need for a price to be paid so that they could be rescued. And this practice can help us today even understand our salvation. Remember how Mary and Joseph, a poor couple, went to the temple with the baby Jesus, their firstborn. And they dedicated their firstborn to serve the Lord for all of his life. They couldn't afford the ransom to redeem him back. He served God for the rest of his life. And in Ephesians 1:7, we read that this same Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He paid a mighty price for our redemption so that we wouldn't be lost to our Creator forever. As our Father, God made us, but as our Redeemer, he rescues us with the blood of his firstborn Son. And in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, the Apostle reminds us, "For you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." And listen how he's described: a lamb without blemish or defect. Can you begin to see how all of Scripture begins to tie together? That the patterns of the Old Testament are talked about in the New, and they help to explain what the Lord is doing in our lives as well. We're bought with a price. Now we belong to God. All of us, our time, our money, our bodies, our talents. But do you and I live in such a way that shows that we know who it is that has rescued us and how much it cost him? If we really did grasp this, it should shape the rest of our lives. Let me say that again. If we really grasped who our rescuer is and how much it cost him, it would shape the rest of our lives. And I think this is emphasized in verses 9 and verses 16. This observance, that is the festival of the unleavened bread, will be for you a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And then verse 16, and it, that is the redeeming of the firstborn, will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So what is he saying here? What are these signs on the hands and the forehead and on the lips? Well, the Jews took this literally instead of figuratively, and they used to put little pieces of God's word into boxes called phylacteries, and they used to literally tie them on their foreheads and tie them around their wrists. But this is figurative language here, and what God is saying, when you remember that I am your rescuer and the price that I have paid, let it affect your hands, what you do. Let it affect your forehead, how you think. Let it affect your lips, how you speak. And that's why it's so important that as Christians we regularly remember the cross and the cost of our salvation. Because as I said earlier, if we know this, it should shape the rest of our lives. And we should be living it out as signs and symbols before our children. It's so important, as the passage commends. Does what we do and say and think and how we speak influence the children under our care? Of course it does. So how is your thinking and your actions and your speaking influencing your children? Each year, every Israelite father would give a personal testimony to his son. I do this because. When was the last time you spoke to a child in everyday conversation about God? Do you tell your children what God has done and is doing in your life? Is it as natural as talking about school or about toys or anything else we could think of? And is your testimony about God a God-centered testimony, or is it all about you? It should be a remembrance of the one who rescued you. After all, as verse 16 notes, it was the Lord that brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So I challenge you tonight that as a Christian, you should have a personal testimony, and it should be a God-centered testimony that brings glory to him. Remembering and sharing this regularly means we don't as easily forget. However, we don't have to go too far in Israel's story tonight to see how quickly they forgot. And that takes us to our second point, the rescuer's plan. Now, many of the daring rescues of World War II stood or fell by the planning that went into them. Every rescue mission, it goes without saying, needs a plan. And built into that plan would be strategies to deal with the counterattacks by the enemy. So at last, we're turning to the unfolding drama of this rescue plan. Let me read a few verses from verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now, these verses show us that God had planned the rescue route, and in your homework, you worked out why he didn't make the Israelites travel through the Philistine country, even though it was more direct towards the promised land. And they may have had muscles, these Israelites, because of their hard labor, but they had no practice in the arts of war. And they would have faced discouraging battles because this was a heavily fortified trade route that went along the top. So God was actually being gracious in his detour. And he sometimes sends detours into our lives and we can't understand what they're there for. But sometimes we discover later that they were actually an act of mercy towards us. So an escape plan is essential when you know there's a deadly enemy around, and there is none more deadly than Satan and his hosts. The Lord knows that we as his children are going to come under attack, and he tells us to be alert. He tells us to get ready into our battle dress, but he also knows our strength. And as he promised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out or a way of escape so that you can endure it. So as part of God's plan, we note in verses 21 and 22 that he guided his people by day and by night. And in World War II, the resistance fighters often guided Allied planes to drop zones by the use of lights and flares at night time or by smoke flares during the day. And in the Bible, the psalmist says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So even in our darkest times, God's word, under the direction of his Holy Spirit, can bring a comforting, guiding light, showing that he's with us in the battle and he will lead us forward. And I have to say, ladies, that at some of the darkest days of my life, I did light a candle every day for about 2 weeks. Not in any kind of ritualistic sense, but for me, it was a symbolic reminder of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God when I felt most alone and couldn't understand what this plan was. God's plans aren't always what we would have chosen or what we would expect. And as we look now into chapter 14, we note that God's rescue plan seemed more like a suicide mission rather than a rescue. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the seas. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon, and Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And indeed, when Pharaoh realized that he'd lost his unpaid workforce, and when he heard about their apparent confusion, he did renege on his promise yet again, and he set out to pursue the Israelites with a huge army. And as he and the army drew closer, let's read about Israel's reaction, verses 10 to 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to the desert to die? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Ugh. Don't we just cringe when we hear their sarcasm and their insults and their blame calling? But before we're too quick to judge the Israelites for their poor reaction, think, how do I react when I'm in a tight spot? How do I react when I'm actually afraid of something? Do I blame God? Do I blame those around us? Do I ever look back to my pre-Christian days and think how much simpler life was then when I just had to live to please myself? Sometimes, ladies, our eyes, like the eyes of the Israelites, are looking back when they should be looking up, when the way ahead isn't clear. Our eyes are looking back when they should be looking up, when the way ahead is not clear. Now, in many plans or rescue plans, the foot soldiers in an army are not given the full details of the plans. They're shared solely on a need-to-know basis. And God does not always reveal what he's planning, and so we need to trust him. He does see the bigger picture. He sees the future, and ultimately he does know best. He is working for our good and for his glory. But it's now time to consider the hero of the rescue. What was Moses' advice to the Israelites in this tough situation, even though they were insulting and sarcastic? Well, he answered them graciously in the words of our memory verses. Let's say them together. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And every famous sort of battle, a hero or a champion emerges. And World War II has many such stories of gallant and brave men and women who risked their lives to save others. And in the story of the Exodus, the one who has been the central character steps forward as the champion, but it wasn't Moses. What Moses says to the Israelite makes it clear who the real hero is. He says, "The Lord will fight for you. He'll be the champion. He's the hero of your rescue." And as Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in the climax of this epic battle, Pharaoh isn't going to stand a chance. In verse 15, the Lord has to give Moses a wake-up call. We read, "Then the Lord says to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch it out over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" And time and again, we find in the narrative of Exodus 1 to 15, this refrain that we see in verses 17 and 18. "I will gain glory. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory." Because the hero of this rescue deserves all the glory. The Israelites couldn't save themselves. Likewise, we haven't contributed anything to our salvation. It's a gift of God, says Paul, lest anyone should boast. He, the loving one, took the initiative, left heaven, came to earth to die for our sins. He went into battle for us against Satan and all his hosts, and all we did was respond to him in faith. Jesus deserves all the glory. He is the hero of our rescue. And in verses 19 to 20, we come to a beautiful picture, I believe, of our champion. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. So we read that this angel of God, who could be a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ, has been traveling in front of the army. The champion has been out at the front, giving courage to the troops. And now, as danger approaches, he withdraws to the rear as a protector. He and the pillar of cloud stand between the enemy and God's special people. Is that not a wonderful thought tonight as you think about it, ladies? Christ is your champion. Everybody needs a hero. Particularly as women, I think we just long for a hero in our lives. Christ is your champion. If you're his child, he stands between you and the enemy, death. Eternal death just can't touch you any longer. You have a champion who's conquered death. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 following, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Israelites have a champion protecting them. But they still have to get across the water, and the army of Pharaoh is closing in, and this is where they've got to trust the rescuer. Once more, Moses takes his special staff and he stretches out his hand. The strong east wind comes and the waters are divided, and the Israelites go through on the dry land with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Now, what would you have felt like crossing over the seabed with this huge wall of water on either side? I think it would have called for a certain amount of faith, trust, and obedience to go down between those walls of water and to come up out the other side to new life as a free nation of God. And among other truths embedded in this act, we have here a picture of baptism. It takes our faith in Christ, our trust in his saving grace, and obedience to his command to go down into the waters of baptism and to be raised up out of them again as a symbol both of his resurrection and our determination to walk as a child of God, freed from the slavery of sin. And let me just challenge you tenderly. Have you been obedient to Christ's command to be baptized? This is one way that you too can bring glory to God, as you act as a witness to his grace and power in your life. So the Israelites have gone through the waters, but what about the Egyptians? Will they follow on behind? During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." At last, they recognize that the Lord is on the side of his people, and they had every reason to be afraid and to try to flee. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to his place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Moses' words in our memory verse were fulfilled. The Israelites didn't see their enemies alive again. They saw the bodies who a while earlier they'd wanted to return to. What were they compared to Yahweh? The Egyptians, who had treated God's people ruthlessly and had wickedly drowned the Hebrew baby boys, were now drowned themselves. The Lord did fight for his people as he promised he would. And at last, Israel recognized who he was by putting their trust in their rescuer. Verse 31, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And as the people then begin to celebrate, we come to our final section, celebrating the rescue. Have you ever heard the expression, it's all over, bar the shouting? Yes. The expression's usually used in the context of a political or a sporting win, when the hard work is finished and all there is to do is celebrate. And on VE Day, on Tuesday the 8th of May 1945, the news of the decisive victory in Europe in World War II was celebrated in many ways, and one of those was by the singing in the streets. And every year since there's usually a concert as part of an annual celebration of VE Day. And that's what we have in chapter 15 as we come to the end of our studies in Exodus. We have a post-battle celebration with victory songs. With beautiful poetic images in the songs of Moses and Miriam, as the Lord is a victorious warrior king and the one who is a redeeming rescuer. But the second half of verse 3 affirms what the Lord had wanted to communicate throughout this whole narrative. Verse 3 says, the Lord is his name. He wanted his people to know him, and now they do. And in verses 11 to 13, we get a sense of how much better Moses now knows his God than when he lived in the palace or at the burning bush. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So we've had 6 weeks now to behold our God. He still wants the nations to know him as the Lord and to bring him glory by becoming a holy people. He's the same God today as he was then. His hidden hand is still at work delivering life in dark situations. He asks us to become women of faith who serve him no matter the cost. He's still calling the most unlikely people to serve him, and he's asking us to become ambassadors despite our feelings and our fears. He's still the powerful, personal, promise-making God who calls us to become obedient in all that he has asked of us. He's still a gracious, patient God of wonders who calls us to become women who do not have hard, but who have responsive hearts. He's still a God who calls us to remember the cost of our redemption and to become intolerant of sin and to live by his Spirit in freedom. And he's still a God who rescues and who asks us to become women who trust his plans, even when life is scary or difficult, and to give him glory for who he is and what he has done. The final refrain from Moses' song in verse 18 echoes the book of Revelation. The Lord reigns forever and ever. And that final book of the new covenant is like a sign to our day and generation. And in a moment, we're just going to sing some victory songs because the work of Christ the Lamb is finished. And all these years later, we can answer Miriam's call to sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. But for now, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as I pray. Using the words of Revelation 15, joining those who held harps given them by God and who sang the song of God's servant Moses and as of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Lord, we have beheld you, our rescuer. May we become your obedient and worshiping people. Amen.